Mark chapter 14, verse 53 through 65. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be in page 850. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed them from a distance, right into the courtyard of the priest, and he was sitting by with officers and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against him and put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. But the testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now even in the respect was their testimony consistent, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to being deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face.
Thanks, Hunter. It's been good to have Hunter Jenkins with us for the summer. He has been working hard for his uncle, Keith, and Aunt Faye at Jenkins Farm Market. And now he's getting ready here in a week or so to exchange the bliss of farm work in for the drudgery of schoolwork. And he's going to be returning to Florida. So we'll miss you, Hunter. It's been good to have you with us. And we're glad that you're part of us. Well, as Ethan's mentioned, as you can see, a number of our own members and families are away this week. It just so happened that a lot of people chose this week for vacation, and so we're a little bit down in number, but it's also wonderful to have some family and some friends with us visiting. So I trust that you've been blessed, as I have already, with the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now we're going to give our attention to His Word, the Word of God, the word of eternal life. I wonder, though, if you'll join me in a word of prayer before we dive into the word. Father in heaven, we bow before you, the maker of heaven and earth. We are humbled in your presence when we consider your eternal nature and your divine attributes, when we consider that you are sovereign and holy and just, thrice holy, in fact, holy, 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 as we have sung, as we consider that you are infinite in your perfections and how there are multitudes of angels surrounding you at any given time, doing nothing but giving you the praise and the worship that is due your name. We are blown away that you would be mindful of us mere men, especially when we consider that we are sinful men and that we have broken our relationship with you because of our insistence that we would be gods unto ourselves and that we would do our own thing and go our own way. Lord, we are sinful, we are hopeless and helpless without you, but we praise you because in your kind mercy and grace you have sent to us your Son, your only Son, Jesus Christ, and you put him forward to live a perfect life on this earth as he went through all of the trials and temptations and sufferings that we endure, yet he did so without sin. And as he then put himself forward to bear the punishment that our sins deserve, as he bore those in his own body on that tree, we're so grateful that you were satisfied with him and with that sacrifice. Lord, that frees us up to live now in the power of being made right with you and being in a proper relationship with you. That frees us up to not be concerned about our own selves, but to live lives that are intent on bringing glory to your name both amongst our fellow believers in Christ, but also to a watching world of unbelievers. And Lord, as we pause to reflect on the events of this week, we know that they have not been without much heartache and trial. We think specifically of the event just a few nights ago that Stacy Gibson's father suffered a stroke and is now in the hospital in Rochester in ICU. And we thank you, first of all, Lord, for sparing the life of Melvin Klein. And we ask that you would continue to give the doctors and the nurses skill and wisdom as they care for him and as he recovers and is rehabilitated. We ask that you would continue to show mercy. But we ask above all that, Lord, we ask for the most important thing, and that is that you would use this event in his life to draw him to yourself, to help him to understand his desperate need for a Savior, even as he approaches the latter years of his life, and as he looks forward into eternity. I pray that your Spirit would overwhelm him with the reality of his own sin, but more importantly, with the reality that there is a Savior for sin, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, many in this congregation here today have suffered. Many have gone through trials, be it with family or friends or health or job situations. We know that through the midst of it all, Lord, you are sovereign over it all. And that for your children, for those that love you, that you are working all of these things to the good and for the good. And that you are making beauty out of our ashes. And that you are turning joy out of our mourning. We praise you for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. We see it morning by morning. Father, I pray that you would continue to conform us more to your image and the image of your Son. Lord, we are sick of our own sin, and so we long for you to root it out of our lives and to replace it with righteous living and righteous thinking, and that righteousness would grow up to bear eternal fruit for your kingdom. And we know that the primary way that you do that is through your word, and so as we turn to your word now, we ask that your Spirit would be present and active among us, would be driving these truths that we read and seek to understand, that the Spirit would drive these home to our hearts, and that we would walk away from this place changed people. So bless, Lord, and be present among us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll never forget the night of June 17th, 1994. It was the night before I was leaving to go for the summer to work at a Christian camp a couple hours north of where I lived in southern Ontario. And I was at a friend's house with a group of other friends, and we were kind of just having one last hurrah before I was to go away for the summer. And whatever we were planning that night, I can't even remember what it was that we were planning, but whatever it was interrupted by breaking news. And immediately we were distracted from what we were going to do, and we were all huddled around the television set, which in those days was a huge clunky old thing. And we were watching live video that was being shot by a helicopter of a white Ford Bronco that was driving rather slowly down the Highway 405 in Los Angeles. And it was only going about 35 miles an hour. It was painfully slow, this Bronco was. And it was being trailed at some distance by what seemed like an endless stream of police vehicles. It seemed like there was hundreds of them. And as we watched that clunky old TV, we learned that white Ford Bronco was being driven by A.C. Crowley, who was the good friend of O.J. Simpson, Cowley. O.J. Simpson, you know, being from this area, is the former Buffalo Bill star running back from the late 60s and early 70s. And Buffalo at that time was, in Canada, was our only option really for a professional football team. So we were, just by virtue of our location, Buffalo Bills fans. So we knew about O.J. Simpson, and we knew what this could mean, especially as we learned that O.J. had been threatening suicide. In fact, they thought maybe he was in the back seat of that Bronco, tragically, with a gun to his head. So we watched, captivated, that long, what seemed like a long and slow, low-speed chase, which ended up at O.J.'s home in Brentwood, where he surrendered to the police after an hour or so of sitting in the van, sitting in his Bronco, and then going into the house, and we were just blown away to learn that he had drunk a glass of orange juice before he surrendered to the police, which was just incredible for a guy named O.J. But that was a pretty amazing thing for a 17-year-old kid to watch, and it really kind of coincided with my coming of age. As I reflect on my own life, that was around the same time that I really began to get involved and interested in world events and the news and politics and that sort of thing. And so you better believe that when the O.J. trial came around in January of the next year, 1995, you can believe that I was following that trial pretty closely, as I'm sure many of you were. In fact, that trial has come to be known as the trial of the century. Last century, but the trial of the century, and it was watched by millions and millions of people. And it was a fascinating trial. It had all of the elements. It had the celebrity defendant. It had a really charismatic lawyer in Johnny Cochran. It had the really interesting visuals, like who can forget O.J. trying on that leather glove. It has the interesting catchphrases, the pithy little sayings from Johnny Cochran. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. That's pretty fantastic trial to watch. It had all of the elements of what makes for a great trial, except, of course, the fair and the just verdict that everyone wants at the end of a trial. But there is something within us, I think, that just longs for a fair and a just trial. We want to see justice being done. And I think that's why we love, as a culture, these trials so much. I don't know if you do or not, but I think it's fair to say that we as a large culture in America love trials and everything surrounding it. I think if you just glance at the TV guide, you'd be forced to the conclusion that our favorite television genre has to be the genre of legal drama, right? You think of just the sheer number of TV programs that have to do with crime and then the subsequent legal proceedings in the wake of that crime. It's a huge number of TV shows. And I think that really resonates with all of us who have been created in the image of God, who have that indwelt, inherent sense of justice where we just long to see criminals pay for the crimes that they've committed. And because of the fact that it takes a court trial, it takes a criminal proceeding in order to arrive at that verdict that we're after, I think that's why we so enjoy these trials in these court cases. And I think it also explains why we feel so absolutely cheated when a person who it seems so obvious has committed the crime gets away scot-free at the end of an elaborate trial, where the jury gets it wrong, and people like O.J. Simpson and Casey Anthony and Michael Jackson and others just get off scot-free when you just know that there's something not right there. I think that explains why we feel such emptiness and feel such a real loss, feel like we've been cheated. Well, because in a very real sense, we've been cheated of justice that we so desperately crave. Our sense of justice is also significantly blighted whenever we see people that are innocent that have been falsely accused and falsely condemned. We believe that it is the height of injustice to have an innocent person found guilty of trumped up charges in a kangaroo court on a jury that's been bought. I mean, all of these elements, if you were to add them together, that would result in a situation that would just scream at us that something is desperately wrong. Things are unjust about this situation. And yet that is exactly what we have in our passage today with the trial of Jesus Christ as he is brought from the Garden of Gethsemane into the court of the high priest to stand trial. It's the height of injustice because it's an innocent person on a totally biased jury in front of a priest that is also biased, and he is falsely charged and falsely incriminated. And it tugs at our sense of justice in a real and significant way. But what we have before us today is a court case, a trial. And what we want to see, because the secret, the key, I think, to any trial is the testimonies that take place in that trial. The testimonies for or against the defendant, in many ways, are going to dictate the outcome of the trial, all things being equal. And we have, in this passage, testimonies coming at us from a number of different sources. And so, as we work through Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65, I'd like for us to look at three different sources of testimony. All right. First of all, let's see the testimony of perjurers. That's a tricky word to spell, so if you're following along in your bulletin outline, I gave you that. You can fill in the word testimony. The testimony of perjurers. And then secondly, the testimony of others. And finally, we'll look at the testimony of scriptures. The testimony of perjurers, others, and scriptures. And we'll take a closer look at this unjust trial of Jesus Christ. First of all, though, the testimony of perjurers. Now, when we come to verse 53, Jesus is being led by this armed guard from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed by one of his disciples and where he was abandoned by all the rest of his disciples. They've led him from the Garden of Gethsemane under arms, under high security, and they brought him now into the court of the high priest. And so as he comes into the court of the high priest, Jesus is now in totally and completely hostile territory. He is away from anyone who might be considered his supporters, and he is squarely in the camp of all those who have professed publicly to be his enemies. We've seen this right from the very beginning of Mark. It says that Jesus is brought before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, all of whom are assembled against him. These three groups, as we've seen, comprise the Sanhedrin. It's translated in verse 44 as the council, but the actual word is Sanhedrin, and that is the official and the highest Jewish court in the land, Jewish religious court. These men, this group of religious leaders, had the final say in any kind of questionable case. And now they have all assembled for a special session there, and it was a late night session, probably in the middle of the night, when you consider that Jesus had Passover probably later in the evening, and then after that went to the Mount of Olives in order to pray, and then was arrested. We're talking about this trial being in the middle of the night, in the wee hours of the morning, actually. And yet all of these people have been gathered in order to immediately try Jesus for whatever charge. Now, lest we're fooled into thinking that this was in any way a fair trial, we should note that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and any other Jewish group that you can think of, that they had declared their intentions right from the very beginning of Mark's gospel to kill Jesus and to destroy him. We see back, for example, as early as Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees had gotten together with the Herodians and they had conspired together how to destroy Jesus. And then we saw that again in chapter 11, verse 18, that the chief priests and the scribes heard of it, that is, his turning over of tables and undermining their own authority in their own temple. The chief priests and the elders heard of it, and the scribes heard of it, and were seeking a way to destroy him. So all along, it's been his enemies' declared intention to kill him, to destroy him. That's what they wanted to do. So make no mistake here, before court is even in session, they've already declared the verdict, and they've already come up with the sentence. The verdict is guilty, and the sentence is death. The only thing left to figure out is, what is he guilty of? You see how backwards it is? Death is what they're after. Now they just have to go through the motions in order to make that sentence happen. But right from the get-go, this is all backwards, and this is all orchestrated in order that they can have the same outcome that they had already decided right from the get-go that they wanted. And so they just have to figure out what are the charges, and they also have to figure out who are going to be the witnesses. What's going to be the testimony against Jesus? And that's exactly what we read of in verse 55, where it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They know they want to put him to death. Now all they're seeking is testimony to get him to that point. And so it's this testimony that we're going to look at. Now, there's a major problem with this testimony, though, in that they didn't find any. Or at least they didn't find any that could really hold any water. And it wasn't really for any lack of trying either. You see from the text here that many testified. And so they had brought in a long stream of witnesses to speak against Jesus. But the problem was that the various testimonies against Jesus didn't agree with each other. They were inconsistent. They contradicted one another. The witnesses were obviously perjuring themselves in this court in order to make this sentence happen. As it turns out, and the text makes very clear, many of these witnesses were bearing false testimony against Jesus in order to condemn him to death. Now, a perfect case in point here is that some of the witnesses testified that they had heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, the accusation apparently was that Jesus was making threats against the temple, just like in our day and age. If someone makes a threat to blow up a building or to destroy a building, then that threat is actionable. You can take action against the person that made that threat. And the idea is that maybe they could go after Jesus for making the threat about destroying the temple. But this was tricky, of course, because Jesus, for anyone that's thinking clearly, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. After all, how can a person literally build a temple, especially without any hands, in 3 days? And so it's confusing. You know from our study in Mark, many of you, that much of what Jesus says is in parable or in simile or in metaphor. And so it's hard to make this kind of accusation stick against Jesus. And that explains why people, the witnesses that brought this up against Jesus, had such a hard time articulating why this was so problematic. And the text tells us that even in this, they hadn't got their story straight. Their testimonies about this particular instance didn't agree with one another. And because of the cryptic language that Jesus used and the metaphors that he employs, it would be hard for a person taking this literally to present this in such a way as to take action against it. And then it would be exceedingly hard to find someone else to give the same explanation in a way that was consistent. And so Mark tells us that this was a big problem. Even about this accusation, the false witnesses could not even agree with one another. Now, the reason this is a problem, you might think, well, this is no big deal because this is a phony court to begin with. They're already after the verdict that they've predetermined. So why do they have to? Why does it have to matter? But you understand that according to Old Testament law, a matter had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those witnesses had to be consistent in their testimony against someone. And so this Sanhedrin, this high priest who is in charge of the court, they can't just deliver Jesus over to death. They at least have to give the appearance that they're going through the the proper channels, that they're dotting the I's and crossing the T's, legally speaking, in order to get to that end result. And so it's a problem when two or three witnesses can't agree about testimony that would convict Jesus. They were having trouble finding two or three witnesses that could speak the same thing against Jesus. The witnesses were perjurers. They were false witnesses. And herein, I think, lies a very sad irony. When you consider the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the elders, the chief priests, these are the bigwigs in terms of Jewish religious life. These are people that were pharisaical and legalistic about how they kept the law. They kept every jot and tittle, but here, they're not even getting out of the Ten Commandments. They're breaking the Ninth Commandment by bearing false witness against their neighbor in order to condemn Jesus to death. It's a very sad irony about these procedures. Those were the testimony of perjurers. I want to look, secondly, though, at the testimony of others, because it seems to me that there's a striking feature about this trial, and we kind of have to look, read between the lines here. We have to think a little outside of the box in order to think about the testimony of others. Notice that this trial is totally one-sided. There are dozens of people, maybe hundreds of people, who knows, but at least dozens, scores of people against one man. There's many witnesses that have been brought to testify against Jesus, but there's no one who they've brought in to testify for Jesus or on behalf of Jesus. And as we take a few minutes to speak about the testimony of others, the important point is that there were no others to give testimony to Jesus. There were no people to take a stand for Jesus. There's no people that were called in by these religious leaders in order to present the other side of the argument. And that is striking in its absence. The interesting thing about the testimony of others is that there wasn't any, when there very easily could have been. So where, for example, was Peter's testimony? Why wasn't Peter there with Jesus? Why didn't Peter take the stand in support of his master and teacher? Peter could have given some pretty profound testimony about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Peter could have testified how Jesus called him out of his boat, out of his profession, and he called him to follow him and to live and to minister alongside of him. Peter could testify how he could give character witness. He could say, I lived and I slept and I ate and drank with Jesus. And I saw everything that he did. I was in close proximity to him. Peter could give testimony to how in the midst of the fiercest storm that Peter, an expert fisherman, had ever encountered and was scared to death in, how Jesus merely had to stand up from his sleep and speak a word to the wind and the waves, and they instantly were calm. They instantly obeyed his voice. And speaking of water, Peter could also have testified how he at one time saw Jesus walking on the water. Peter could have given profound testimony about how Jesus had sent him, along with another disciple, and the other disciples, two by two, out in order to minister to a bunch of towns and neighboring villages, and how Jesus had shared and imparted some of his authority to those disciples, and because of that, they were able to heal people of their sicknesses and diseases, and they were able even to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Peter probably also could have testified how he, on two separate occasions, had collected baskets full of leftovers after Jesus had miraculously fed thousands of people with what originally was only a few loaves and a few fish on a couple of separate occasions. Peter could have testified that on a mountain once, he saw Jesus in his full glory, in the radiance of his glory, transfigured before his eyes. And not only that, but he saw Jesus fellowshipping with Moses and Elijah. That would have been pretty powerful testimony. Peter could have testified publicly what he had declared to Jesus and confessed in private when Jesus asked him who he thought Jesus was. And Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Peter could have taken the stand and declared that publicly to in front of all of the enemies, in front of the whole court. I say Peter could have testified all those things, but he didn't. And that's because he wasn't there. Well, where was he, you might ask? Verse 54 tells us that he was at the fire, warming himself, sitting with the guards. And that might come as a surprise to us, considering verse 50, which we looked at last week, that as soon as persecution hit, and as soon as all the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, the disciples just, boom, took off in all different directions. But we learn more detail here, that Peter didn't run in the opposite direction, rather he followed Jesus from a distance, and he followed him all the way into the court of the high priest. So he was close, but he was still pretty far away. And it's far enough away to be a problem. So instead of being inside the court with Jesus, standing up for his master and his teacher, Peter's on the outside, and he's looking after himself. He's warming himself by the fire, keeping himself warm, as he's there among the guards, and no doubt he's keeping his head down, looking at the ground, seeking to preserve his own life. And you might think, well, this is noble of Peter. At least he's close. But the key phrase here that illustrates Peter's failure is found in verse 54. Sure, Peter had followed him, but he followed him at a distance. And it was a far enough distance that he was of no use, and that he was not with Jesus when it mattered the most. Now, before we come down hard on Peter, as we're so prone to do, let us consider, just for a second, how many times it is that we have failed in this regard as well. When our coworkers are railing against Christianity and speaking against God and speaking against Christ using dismissive and false and even blasphemous charges, where are we? Are we front and center, right in their faces, defending our Lord and our Master? Or are we following, but at a distance, with our heads down, concerned for our own self-preservation? I fear that we fall into the same guilt that Peter fell into here when he merely followed at a distance and was not there to give testimony to Jesus. Now, there's many other people that could have been called to the stand in order to give testimony for Jesus, in defense of Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, if the religious leaders, if the court was actually interested in learning the truth about who Jesus was and what he had done. If they were interested at all in the other side, there's a long line of witnesses that they could have brought to the stand in order to testify for Jesus. For example, they could have summoned Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who was probably right there in the courtroom, and he's probably easily identifiable because he's probably still like can't stop feeling his ear, which not an hour earlier had been chopped off with a sword by one of the disciples. And so he's there in the garden experiencing utter pain and a ton of blood, and his ear's there lying on the ground. And the next thing he knows, Jesus touches his ear and it's all better. It's totally healed. Well, they could have brought Malchus to the stand to give testimony to what Jesus had just done not even an hour ago. He would have been well known there. He was the servant of one of the chief priests. Easily summoned, but no, they didn't ask for his testimony. The Sanhedrin could have brought in the paralytic and his four friends to come and testify about Jesus, and they would have seen the paralytic walk up the aisle and take the stand, which would have been a marked difference from how he approached Jesus the first time, that is, carried by his four friends who had to unroof the roof in order to lower him down in front of Jesus. But because of his encounter with Jesus, he is whole again, able to walk, able to speak and move. And he could have given pretty profound testimony about what Jesus had done. Similarly, they could have called the man from the county of the Gerasenes, you know, the guy that had formerly been possessed of a legion of demons, who was just so crazy as a result of this possession that no one could do anything with him. This man would be happy to testify. In fact, he's been testifying since the time of his deliverance all over the area of the Decapolis. He's been telling whoever will listen, and even people that won't listen, what Jesus has done for him. And they could have brought him into the court, and they would have noticed that he was sitting there, clothed in his right mind, ready to testify about who Jesus was and what he has done. And speaking of demons being exorcised, if it was possible, and if they had thought about it, the Sanhedrin could have called to the stand, they could have subpoenaed the demons themselves. As you know in Mark's Gospel, the demons have given testimony about who Jesus is, time and time again. In fact, every time they encounter Jesus, they just blurt out who he is. They say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. What do you have to do with us, Jesus, the Holy One of God?" The demons freely confess. They know who Jesus is. They could have been brought to the stand. They could have, the Sanhedrin could have called to the stand a certain man that when they swore him in, they couldn't help but notice that he had remarkably smooth and soft and pristine skin on his hand, which would be a marked difference from the condition of his hand prior to meeting Jesus, which was totally withered and all bent up and unusable. But now as he takes the stand and he swears and gives testimony for Jesus, he would do so with a restored hand. There are plenty of testimonies that could have been brought for Jesus, in defense of Jesus, if they were sincerely interested in the truth. They could have ushered in a line of witnesses that was longer than the line of witnesses that came to testify against Jerry Seinfeld and his friends in the series finale of that program. Character after character, and just like in Seinfeld, this would have also been an interesting cast of characters. All the various people, they could have brought the woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years that had spent all of her fortune on doctors but was instantly healed when Jesus touched her, when she touched even the hem of his garment. She probably would have been accompanied by a 12-year-old girl who they would have known, likely, because she was the daughter of Jairus, who was a member of his local synagogue. They could have brought a formerly deaf man who had a significant speech impediment, and he could have easily and eloquently spoken from the stand about how Jesus had healed him and all that Jesus had done for him. I'm sure Bartimaeus would be happy to take the stand, and no one would have to lead him up to it because he had restored sight. He had perfect vision because Jesus had had mercy on him. Jesus, the Son of David. All of these could have been brought in an endless stream to the stand to give testimony for Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. If only the Sanhedrin and the high priest were interested in the truth. But they're not interested in a fair trial. They're not interested in the facts whatsoever. And so there was no testimony of others. It was just one-sided. It was the testimony of perjurers and false testifiers only. I want to look very quickly at our last point, which is the testimony of Scripture. And here we'll focus our attention mainly on verses 60 to 62. By verse 60, the high priest is getting visibly frustrated about how the proceedings are going, how all of this is playing out. So the witnesses that they had called in, that they had assembled against Jesus, were false witnesses. They perjured themselves. Their testimonies were embarrassingly inconsistent, even contradictory. They hadn't thought ahead of time to get their stories straight in order to falsely accuse Jesus. And so it was just a scene of chaos and pandemonium. And the high priest is getting frustrated more and more so by the minute. And so he stands up in the middle of the court, and he tries a new tactic here. Obviously, the witnesses against Jesus aren't working very well, and so he tries another tactic. He stands up in the middle of the court, and he says to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What do you have to say? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" You see what he's trying here? He's trying to get Jesus, the defendant, to make some kind of sense against this, out of this nonsense that's being brought against him, in order that they can make a charge that would stick against Jesus. The high priest can't do it, so he's asking Jesus, "Can you make any sense? Do you want to say any? Can you answer any of this?" It's a desperate move. It's pathetic, and you'll notice that Jesus remains silent, wisely so, but also in fulfillment of prophecy about how Jesus, and one thing you'll notice about Jesus in the midst of all of his passion here is how in control he is, which is demonstrated by his persistent silence. He has resigned himself to the will of God. He is not fighting and pushing for his own rights and for his own way. He has already asked the Lord that the cup would be passed from him, but he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And now he is utterly resigned to the will of God for him. And it looks like it's going to be falsely accused, to be falsely condemned, and then to die. And so Jesus remains silent. But this is exactly the picture of Christ that was prophesied about the Messiah and about the suffering servant, all the way back hundreds of years ago in Isaiah 53:7, where it says, looking forward to Jesus, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus remains silent when the high priest desperately tries to get him to make sense out of these accusations against him. And so because that first tactic didn't work, the high priest tries another tactic, and he tries a direct approach. He's now trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. So he outright asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" See, in good Jewish form, these guys are so religious that they won't even use the name of God in public discourse, and so they substitute it for something else. They call God the Blessed One. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And that is the question, isn't it? This high priest has stumbled onto the main issue, not just of that court proceeding, but it's the main issue and the main question in Mark, and, folks, it is the number one pressing question in every single person's life. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is Jesus just a mere teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a revolutionary? Is he a guy that's out for social justice? Is he a moral example? Or is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? That's the question before Jesus, and that's the question before you and me this morning. How will we answer it? We'll see how Jesus answers it just in a second here, but I want, before we get into his answer, to see that how he answers. Jesus answers using the testimony of Scripture. There's no one else there to speak for Jesus, and so he's going to let Scripture speak for him, which will be an indictment on all of these guys who have professed to know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. He's going to, by his response, tell these guys, you should know who I am, based on Scripture. Now, this might not be obvious that Jesus is responding with Scripture, because in many translations, it might not be set off in quotes. A lot of times when we see Old Testament references, the editors of the Bible have been helpful in setting that off and indenting it a little more so that we can see it's a quote. But in my Bible, and it may be the same in your Bible too, that's not done here in Jesus' response. Yet these are very clear references to Old Testament passages. And so that's where I'm getting that Jesus is using the testimony of Scripture. Jesus is... We'll look first at his answer to Caiaphas' question, aren't you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Jesus answers that with two simple words, both in the original Greek and in our language, really. You could boil it down to Jesus just simply says, I am. The high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of God, essentially? And Jesus says, I am. And at first glance, it might seem that Jesus is just giving a simple affirmation, answering in the affirmative to the high priest's question. But those two words are so much more significant than the simple, superficial answer that it conveys. There's so much meaning that is just packed into those two words that you have to believe that Jesus was saying much more than simply, yep, I am. He was saying, I am. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that these two words are the words that God the Heavenly Father, the living God, these are how he revealed himself to Moses and to his people before the Exodus. And so Moses says he asks the Lord after the Lord reveals himself to him, and he says, how will I refer to you? What will I call you? What will we, the people, call you? And the Lord answers him, tell them, I am that I am. And so the Old Testament name of God is I am. It's just a simple yet profound name that refers to everything. Everything that is, and all power and all authority. The fact that God holds the world together with the word of his power. It all boils down to God is I am. And when Jesus responds to the high priest's question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. Well, that's a profound answer. In two words, he is linking himself. He is equating himself unequivocally with God the Father. And that's problematic for these Jewish leaders. That's blasphemous for these Jewish leaders. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't just stop there. He keeps going. He's on a roll now. And so he references even more Old Testament passages. Passages like Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel prophesied about a Son of Man that would come. And this Son of Man wouldn't just be some ordinary man, but he would be one that would be linked with God himself. The Son of Man would come from the Father. He would come in the clouds of heaven. And also he would be presented back to the Almighty. All of those prophecies in Daniel referring to the Son of Man these men should have known refer to the Messiah and should have known refer to Jesus. And then Psalm 110 verse 1 is one that we're a little familiar with, because this is a passage that Jesus earlier had tested his enemies with. It was a question that he had put to the scribes and the Pharisees in order to trip them up. He asked them how they would interpret that passage where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool." There's a problem there. There's two lords that are being referred to. One of them is God, but who's the other lord? It's not David, because David's saying it, and he's saying it about someone that's higher than himself. This baffled the scribes and the Pharisees back then, and it baffled them in that courtroom, except that they knew that Jesus was referring to himself as Lord. And in so doing, he was equating himself with God. Again, that is utterly blasphemous to do if you are a Jewish believer, unless, of course, it's true. And with Jesus, as he's arguing that it is true, and they should have known that on the basis of Scripture, they shouldn't have just brought in the Bible to swear people in their kangaroo court, but they should have opened the thing up and looked at it, and they would have seen that it testified clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in his answer, Jesus also alludes to the fact that he is going to come, and he's going to put his enemies, which includes all the people filling the court that day, underfoot. And that he's going to come again in glory and in power, and he's going to execute judgment against all those who harden their hearts against him and refuse to believe in his identity as being the God of the universe. And so that's all that this high priest needs. Jesus has blasphemed by identifying himself with God, equating himself with God. There's no need for witnesses at that point. Jesus has incriminated himself. And so he says to the rest of the guys, what's your verdict here? And it's obvious, guilty of blasphemy. And what's the verdict, or what's the sentence? And that's pretty obvious too, isn't it? Death. That's what they were going for right from the beginning. That's what they were going for the first time they met Jesus. Death. They want him eliminated. They want him out of the picture. And so immediately after they issue the verdict and declare the sentence, then the beatings occur. The mockery, the insults start to flow. And Jesus, again, his prediction comes true. Another one of his predictions, that he would suffer many things at the hand of his enemies. And immediately he is doing that. Well, that was the trial. Those are all the testifiers. That's all the testimony. But as we close, I just want to remind you that Jesus, in a sense, is on trial in every human heart. I just want to circle back to the thing that I put in front of you just a few minutes ago, that every single one of us are going to have to answer the question, who is Jesus? It's a crucial question. And you could recognize him and hear the endless stream of people that could come and testify that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you could put all of your faith and your hope in that Christ, and you could be saved from your sins, and then you could be on the right side when this Son of Man comes again in the clouds and executes judgment on the enemies. Or you could be like the members of the Sanhedrin and all those who assembled in the court that day, and you could harden your heart against this Christ, and you could already determine right from the outset what your answer is going to be without even really examining the facts at all. And lots of people do this, sadly. They've already determined that Christ is irrelevant and meaningless in their lives, and so all they have to do now is concoct all of the arguments in order to make it so that he can go away. And it's very easy to do that if you really want to. You can dismiss all of the changed lives that you see all around you. You can drown out all of the testimony of us Christians who will declare who Christ is to you. And you can focus on, you know, whatever, the apparent inconsistencies in Scripture or how, you know, the logical inconsistencies or supposed ones about Christianity. And at the end of the day, you could dismiss and you could sentence and you could issue a verdict against this Christ in order to just push him out of your life. The scary thing is that that's possible to do. And the sad thing is that thousands, millions of people do that from day to day. But I would just encourage you, if you are here this morning and if you are exploring Christianity, that you would give it an honest trial. That you would hear testimony from us. People have been changed by our confrontation with the living Christ. And that you would not just dismiss it in order to get your supposed outcome. And so I just want to remind you, as we try to do, that after the service here, if you have questions, if you're sincerely seeking, if you sense that the Spirit is doing a work in your heart and softening it, and recognize, if you recognize your need for repentance and to trust the Savior, then there's going to be some folks here at the front pew that would love to talk to you. They'd love to try to answer your questions and work it out with you and show you Jesus. They would love to witness for Jesus and testify for Jesus for you and for your benefit. And so I would just encourage you to avail yourself of those friends after the service. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes.